Keep in mind, as we read this passage, resurrection in your Bible is always a physical thing. Resurrection is the resurrection of your body. And between death and resurrection, you are not your body. You just happen to live in a body right now. And this tent that you live in, this body, is going to dissolve someday. And unless you live until the rapture, where the Lord just takes us and we who are alive, we get resurrected, we ascend into heaven and get changed on the way. But those who have died before Christ comes back are going to be raised from the dead and then changed into a new glorified body. But what we're reading in this passage is the Lord explaining between death and resurrection the consequence of those who are lost, and how fortunate those who are saved, how blessed they are even before resurrection. And so Luke 16, again, we'll just start in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, betwixt us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then said he, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. They will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So in this, we learn an awful lot between things that take place between death and resurrection, that there is a consciousness that's there. And at this time, we are looking before the cross of Christ, that both went down into the heart of the earth. We've already saw that another time, that this place called Abraham's bosom, this place where the poor man Lazarus is now comforted, that this place is also called, the Lord called it, paradise. And it's down in the heart of the earth, because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ went between his death and resurrection. And he fulfilled an Old Testament passage that said that a fulfillment that David, as a prophet, was saying, Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. This place called Abraham's bosom, the place called paradise, a place called hell, is down in the heart of the earth. But hell itself has two parts, as you read about it. Hell is just means a place of departed spirits. And everyone wants to use the Greek word Hades to say that, but it means it here in English, that hell has a place in it, a place of paradise, but also a place of torment. And under the gospel of the kingdom, this poor man who would believe in the kingdom that Christ is going to establish, he is in a place of with Abraham of old, in a place being held in a place of comfort, a place of paradise, until resurrection. The rich man, who in his riches would not look for a kingdom nor a Messiah, and even by his own testimony that his brothers would repent. Here's a man who did not repent at the preaching of John. This man, he dies. They bury his body, but he's not in that grave with his body. He opens up his eyes in hell, and he sees afar off Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And this man is already in a place of torment. And in that place of torment, we've already seen what he is suffering and why it's called torments, plural. But as we go on to see it, we talked about this thirst. Not only is there a physical torment where he's suffering in this place, but we made a point at the close of last class how there is a thirst for man, even before he dies, that is never satisfied with sin. And the more man tries to satisfy his thirst with filling it with sin, the more thirsty he is. That the thirst that satisfies is the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he imparts. This man has a thirst that's unquenchable, and now he's eternally damned in thirst, and he's crying out to Abraham, and he desires to have Lazarus come and to just give him a drop of water on his tongue. Verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, Son, rememberest thou in thy lifetime, thou receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is tormented, and thou art comforted." You know, as you think through the passage, not only do you see the torments that the man is suffering. Oh, got that on the tape? Turn it around. I can't even remember what I said to say it right. But anyhow, in verse 25, when Abraham says to him, "Son, rememberest thou," that as you think about the different torments those in the torment side of hell are experiencing, that Abraham adds to those torments the idea of remembering. I mean, if he said remember, then this man is capable of remembering. And if you think about that, this is an everlasting condition. His fate is sealed. He is going to go from hell to the lake of fire, but he is damned forever. And the opportunity to be saved is in this lifetime. But this man chose not to believe the gospel of the kingdom. And now he's going to suffer eternally. And along with those sufferings, the very concept of remembering. And if you think about all the things that he could remember, he can remember why he's in hell. He knows why he's there. He knows that he rejected a message that was being preached in his time when Jesus Christ himself walked the earth. He'll always remember he didn't have to be there. That he could have remembered, he could have believed the truth and been delivered from that. He'll always remember the hurt that he caused others. Like when Abraham says, "Rememberest thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, but at Lazarus evil things." Well, Lazarus was over there sitting outside that man's gate. And remember how the phrase said, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Not just anybody's table. He sat outside that man's house and desired to be fed by that man. And that man will forever remember that person outside his gate that he had no intentions of ever helping and never did help. And when Abraham says, remember that, that guy has that to remember. So not only does he know why he's there and he didn't have to be there, and that's probably about the hardest thing. Can you imagine spending eternity in a place realizing you didn't have to be there? And then remembering the hurt that he called and the eternal harm that he caused, in the sense that the wrong influence that he's been. It's only from hell now that he wishes for Abraham to somehow send back Lazarus that he could witness to his five brethren so that they don't come to that place of torment. So that man's not only thinking what he is suffering forever, he's realizing that when he made a rejection, that rejection also has an influence on his five brethren, that unless his five brethren repent, unless they change their mind, they're going to follow him into this place of torment. And he's desiring for his harm in life, not just physical harm, but spiritual harm, his influence on others, to be undone, and it can't be undone. And someday, whether he'll see in this place his brethren, he knows right now that he has done nothing to stop his brethren from coming to this place. And I've always said that especially when you realize that the Apostle Paul, when we quote the verse so often where he said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," finish the verse, "and thy house." We usually don't finish the verse. Sometimes I don't, because I want someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to deal with the household later. And so I just tell that part of the verse. But you realize how important that verse is. Certainly if that Philippian jailer did not that day believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not have taken Paul back to the house, because you read the verses, that's exactly what he did. He took Paul home, and Paul then preached to his whole household, and his whole household got saved that day. His decision about himself affected his whole household. And you know, you can't even imagine, yeah, it's not really possible to imagine, that if you were to reject the gospel, how many people that would influence, because it influences more than just your family. You know that when you go to work, some people know you as a Christian. And what influence that has, I don't know, but that's a positive influence just that much. But had you never decided to become a Christian, I mean, you can't even measure the extent of the choice that you made, and you made it for yourself to be saved from hell and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you would make the opposite decision of not, what kind of influence, what kind of, how that stretches out, it's unmeasurable, but someone in hell will always remember. Not only could they have been spared from being there, but how many people they've affected wrongly that are going to join them because they didn't make the right decision. That's haunting itself. I mean, the physical, spiritual torment that he's talking about that he's going through, and then to think of all those possibilities. And you talk about, you know, the Bible talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that would explain what gnashing of teeth is all about. I mean, if I'm on a turnpike and I miss my exit and I got to go 30 miles to the next exit to turn around and come back another 30 miles to get to where, Sanju will tell you that there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I guess that's, we're being humorous on something that's not very humorous here. But for a person to realize he didn't have to be there, just like I didn't have to miss the exit, I didn't have to waste an hour time, and it's just horrendous, just the contemplation of that and how seriously people need to take the gospel when they hear it. But also in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, rememberest thou in thou lifetime, thou receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." And I picked up a term, reciprocal justice. When you think about hell and the eternal judgment, there's some things to think about. I mean, God already said, we've looked at the verses, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So the judgment that people are going to experience in hell in the lake of fire is a vengeance that God is going to avenge, and revenge against their deeds are going to be done. Now that kind of speaks to the anger of God toward the deeds that the person did. Then on top of that, we talk about justice. God is a just God. They're going to get what they have coming to them. And this is the danger for anyone to believe that their works could save them, because your works have earned you something, and it certainly have earned you a degree of punishment. Not a degree of bliss, because you're not good enough to enter in heaven in your works. But there's going to be a degree of punishment, and God's going to make things just. There's going to be a justice that's measured out. And that's real close to that other word that we were tracing through the Bible another time when we were talking about the concept of hell in the Old Testament, and that is recompense. There is a day of payback, and that's exactly what Abraham's describing here. He's not really describing so much the vengeance and the justice of this man as much as the recompense, that he is being paid back, where there's a reversal. Do you remember this passage? You probably maybe do, maybe don't. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because that's coming on this whole world. We are living in a time that's growing immorality. And on top of that, as a nation, a growing hatred toward Christian and godly principles. I mean, if you bring up God, if you bring up the Bible, if you don't leave God and the Bible out, you just bring up morality, that you're looked upon as someone who's taking away freedom, someone who doesn't allow someone liberty, and so the point is that more and more in our own country. Now, other countries, it's already been this way, but in our own country, I can see it coming that they call them the conversion laws, that in Islam countries, that they're not allowed to try to convert someone from Islam to Christianity. They go to jail, even executed for trying to convert somebody. Well, our freedoms of speaking about Christ and Him being the only way, the truth and the life, is going to become more and more where you have freedom of speech except for saying things like that. And then, anyhow, if the laws reverse, you could experience what the Thessalonians were experiencing, persecution for believing the gospel and telling other people how they can be saved, and the only way they can be saved through the finished work of Christ. And so Paul writes to them, and he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, do you see the reciprocal justice there? The very same thing that Abraham just said to the rich man, that you in your lifetime, you had all good things and Lazarus had evil things. Now it's turned around. He's comforted and you're tormented. And God is in the future, in the tribulation, when we are raptured out of this earth, we're going to be at rest. The Thessalonians were already being persecuted back in verse 4 for their faith. And they're being persecuted by the world, non-believers. But then the righteous judgment of God is that He is going to pay back to those who troubled the believers a recompense. That is, instead of the unbelievers troubling the believers, God is going to trouble the unbelievers. That's the tribulation. And that tribulation is a recompense. It's a payback. And the payback doesn't come in this life. The payback will come either when they die and open up their eyes in hell, being in torment, or if they live until Christ changes the program and raptures us out and pours out His wrath on the people alive on the earth at that time, that's when things are going to turn around. And He's going to trouble them rather than them trouble the believer. But the believer at that time will be at a place of rest. And that's not just between death and resurrection. That is resurrection, because that's the rapture that He's describing here to you. Verse 8 describes, again, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, that concerning Christ coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, go back to Luke 16.
Can I ask a question?
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
When He comes back, that's following the tribulation. Is that right?
Well, see, I look at the whole tribulation as His coming. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8, is that the gospel of kingdom or the gospel of grace of God?
Well, I would think that since He's writing to the Thessalonians, that He's talking about the same thing that He's going to say in the next chapter, that I think He's talking about the gospel of the grace of God, because the next chapter says something very similar. Can't get back to Thessalonians. In verse 10, that God's going to send strong delusion, that the Antichrist is going to come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What they turned down is the gospel, the grace of God in that passage, and now they're going to be deceived by the Antichrist. So there would be the judgment of those who turn down the gospel of the kingdom, but as it applies, I think, in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about those who are turning down God's grace now.
Sorry.
Oh, no, that's all right. Back in the reason I jumped back real fast they're going to be a separation from the glory of his power. Look back at Luke 16. That other expression, and naturally that there's some way that God has set a separation back when paradise and the torment part of hell were all in the heart of the earth. Even though they were both in the same place, there was a division between the two, a separation that was there. And so in verse 27, it says, verse 26 says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So they which would pass from hence to you cannot." Well, that is, if Lazarus was willing to do what you asked, he can't do it. Because he can't get through this gulf fixed. There is a great divide, so that God had fixed it so that one can't pass from the other. And certainly the other would be true, wouldn't it? "Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Torment place would empty itself out as they would all flee to paradise, but they can't, because God had fixed a separation. That fixed separation, that's described back there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that these are going to be, not only they're going to suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, that separation is an eternal separation from the presence of God and from the presence of God's glory. That not only is there a gulf fixed here, but from last week's study you realize that this paradise that used to be in the heart of the earth is no longer even in the heart of the earth. It's in the third heaven. It's not just in our sky, and it's not in the solar system where the stars and the planets are. Beyond that is the third heaven, and that's now where paradise is, as according to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So this great gulf that was inside the heart of the earth, just think how great it is now. It's even greater in a divide. And when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, that great gulf is always going to be there, because God is always going to be separated from those that are in their sins, suffering the consequence of their sin in hell. Come, just as an idea from this, come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this passage has to do with you and me being called on to be separate from sinners. Rather than mixing with sin, we ought to be separate from it. And the reason we ought to be separate from it is we're one with the Lord now. And there's a contradiction between sin and God. God is separate from sin and will be eternally separated from sin. And I just read you this passage because it talks about that divide, that gulf that has to be separated. It needs to be practical in your life, but you can think of it as well as how separate God is from sin. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now think about God and those who have never been justified by faith, those who aren't found clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is there ever going to be any fellowship between a holy, righteous God with those that are unrighteous? No, that's an eternal separation, a gulf eternally fixed. "What communion hath light with darkness?" God is light. Someone in their sin is still in darkness. Light and darkness don't go together. You can't have darkness with a light in it. The light makes the darkness flee. And "what concord," harmony, "hath Christ with Belial?" That's one of the terms for Satan in the Old Testament. God and Satan don't dwell together. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel, unfaithful, someone who's not faithful, a non-believer. Well, how does believer and unbeliever mix? That doesn't mix. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" A place where God dwells and idols that are set up to worship Satan. There is no agreement. They're contradiction. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now he's quoting the Old Testament, by the way, And this is something promised to Israel, but Paul is saying this is something we have. Let me keep reading and watch what it says. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now he closes those verses 16, 17, 18, a quotation from the Old Testament of what Israel is looking forward to, a relationship there that they're yet to have with God. And then you need to read verse 1 of chapter 7 along with that and realize that what we have in grace, we already got that. We're not waiting to become sons and daughters. We have this, and because we already have it, we need to practice that separation in our life. And so this great gulf fixed between believer and unbeliever in hell is something that ought to be fixed in our life here, as far as not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, separated from sinners, and certainly God is eternally separated from them. You know, when you think about all the things, I don't know if you can think back through Luke 16, but I jotted this down. I want to make sure I cover, I've said it off and on, but not as a list before. When you think about this rich man who is there, well, the first thing he does is he cries out, Father Abraham. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's seven cries that came from the cross. And that's a study in itself for you to look up the seven things that Christ said from the cross and think about them. But we'll, instead of the rich man suffering in hell, we realize Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for our sins. So as that rich man cried, so the Lord Jesus Christ cried. That rich man, he cried out for mercy. Have mercy. Jesus Christ said, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of the Father. There's this great gulf fixed. And when Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A divide, a separation took place between God the Father and God the Son. And that's what we call spiritual death that was taking place there as he was on that cross. This man was in torment, being tormented. And the Bible talks about Jesus Christ and how our sins were laid upon him. Him being holy, our sins on him, that's torment right there. And not only that, as you read through Psalms 22, you get the very idea how there's demons that are right there taunting Christ while he's on the cross. He was being tormented, no doubt, while he was on the cross. Of course, there's an equal cry. The man was thirsty. And that's exactly one of the cries that Jesus Christ made on the cross, that he thirsted. Let me finish my list. This man, when he asked for mercy, there was no mercy for him. The Bible tells us that God spared not his son. Was it Romans chapter 8? If God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Just think of that. God spared not his son. No mercy was shown to Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and paid for our sins. When this man is in this place of torment, the idea there that Jesus Christ not only died physically, but he died spiritually for us. And the one good thing is that when Jesus Christ died, as we talked about last time, the last thing he said on the cross, it is finished. So with him, it's finished. But this man, it's never finished. This is, remember we looked up the verse, no rest, day or night, forever and ever, who end up in a place like this. And the point is that everything that you see this rich man suffering, you need to realize every bit of that Jesus Christ experienced and paid for so that there is a just payment for our sins. That justice, that vengeance, that recompense that we've done wrong has been paid for already by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he paid for our sins. Let's look at this last part. Oh, Leon, you had a statement?
A question about... just an observation chapter 7, verse 1 here says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I was just wondering, why didn't Paul mention the soul there in view? There's a scripture that says something about the soul that sinneth, it should die.
I would look at a passage like that and see the word ourself. Uh-huh. That's the soul.
Okay.
Say the verse again.
let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit.
Yeah, see, the spirit has to do with the mind. The flesh has to do with the body. Amen. Ourselves, we're the soul.
Okay,
I see that all the time where he addresses us as a soul. Back in Luke 16, and I'm thinking maybe... Well, this conclusion, it says in verse 27, Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, so his concern now is not for himself. His concern is that his brethren aren't going to come to that place. But the answer is where I want us to think about, and maybe we'll even take a little bit longer time to look at this next week. But Abraham's answer is, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, do you understand when he says they have Moses and the prophets, what he means by that? See, Moses lived like 1,500 years before this. Moses wasn't alive at this time. The prophets. That when he says Moses and the prophets, that's a reference to the twofold division of what we call the Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the law, and then God raised up prophets to speak to Israel when they were turning from him in their idolatry in the days of the kings. The Old Testament is called the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. And when Jesus Christ, this man says, send Lazarus back that he may warn my brethren. And Jesus Christ said, no, your brethren have Moses and the prophet. Well, let them hear them. And you probably would think, maybe in just a natural state, I think this is reasonable to think. Verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Well, you know, in my flesh, I would kind of agree with that man. Thinking, well, yeah, okay, they got the Bible, but they're not paying any attention to the Bible. Certainly if that beggar came back from the grave, they saw the guy die, they had to carry him away from the gate of their brother's house. Certainly if he came back to them and said, I'm back from the grave, and your brother wanted me to tell you there's a place of torment, you better believe that Jesus is the Messiah and be saved into his kingdom, that they would believe. But Abraham says, verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And he's telling them a spiritual lesson that we all need to come to grips with, and that is, if they don't pay any attention to that Bible, they wouldn't believe though one came from the dead. And there is proof to that. Because Jesus Christ, who's now talking to these Pharisees, warning them about this place of death, he's going to die. Do you remember who's going to try to make sure he don't come out of that tomb? The Pharisees. They went to Pilate and said, this man said in 3 days he's going to come out of the grave. And so they said, he says, okay, you got your guards, put a seal around it. And they tried to stop him from coming out of the grave. Did he come out of the grave? And the apostles bore witness of that fact. And those very same Pharisees are the Pharisees who later are going to attack the apostles. Abraham's right. Though one come from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't believe God's word, the Bible, they won't believe. There's too much belief that a miracle would persuade someone to believe something, when there's more power in God's word than there is in those things. And the ultimate resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who himself told these Pharisees that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and when he rose from the dead, they continued in their unbelief. Why? They didn't believe Moses and the prophets in the first place. Yeah, they went irate because everyone was going to follow the Lord.
was alive, his followers that witnessed miracles didn't necessarily continue.
Yeah, Moses was the first to show the miracles, yeah. Good point. We're going to kind of just spend a little time reflecting on the value of God's Word and faith in God's Word next week, just from that passage, because I want to show you how Luke talks about Moses several different places, and we'll kind of come back to that same thought next week. But let's close for now. Our God and our Father, we realize just in the close of this passage how important it is for us to approach you on the basis of faith and to believe what you said to us, not us today through Moses and the prophets, although they do reveal your Son as being the true Messiah that was going to come into the world and save the world, but to believe the message of the Apostle Paul, who you sent to us to tell us about the preaching of the cross and the eternal life that's available through your Son. Father, may we value your Word, and may we have some influence. Well, first, may your Word influence us to the point that we don't look for the signs and the miracles. And may we help those that are just doing nothing but seeking signs of visions and miracles, how invaluable that is, and how disrespectful that is to you, and how what honors you most is us just taking your Word and believing the things you said to us. Thank you for the joy of the knowledge of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.